With many of you, I have been watching with great horror the wildfires in my home state of California this week. I'm grateful my own family members and friends are safe so far, but I have colleagues, clergy colleagues out there who face the task of this day directly affected, or parishioners who are directly affected. I know at least one of our families here have friends affected as well. Words fail. And I come today with just a lot of grief for those affected. And also I realize part of what I feel as I look at this is the speechlessness of fear. Because what if it happened to me? As I was talking with one of our music team members this morning, he mentioned, you know, the crazy thing about this fire is how urban it is. I can imagine it happening. I can imagine it. How would I take care of my kids if something like this happened? And then sometime this week, I turned to the lectionary, and I realized 3/4 of our lectionary passages mention fire. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. The voice of the Lord splits the flames of fire and strips the forest bare. One is coming who will baptize you with fire. He will gather the wheat but burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We might be tempted to look at the lectionary and say, too soon. And yet, this is precisely the point. We are frail creatures who are always under the threat of destruction from things without and within. And it is in the looming shadow of all those threats that the incarnate word appears. His glory is revealed not despite the threat of destruction, but precisely in it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness shall not overcome it. As our passage from Luke begins today, over a decade has passed since we last saw Jesus. Joseph has died. So did Zechariah and Elizabeth and Anna, maybe Simeon. Herod the Great is dead. We're tempted to say thanks be to God. The shepherds are back in their fields. The Magi is just a memory. Mothers still mourn their lost children, but there's been other children to soothe their arms, soothe their hearts, and fill their arms. The angels have been silent. The stars do not stray. Rome continues to take and take and take. And then, without fanfare, Jesus joins the queue on the banks of the Jordan. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And what follows is an epiphany, a divine showing forth, a making plain, a revealing of something we could not see on our own, a divine response to all the threats without and within, a word, a gift, an act. What is being shown to us on the banks of the Jordan? As I pondered that this week, I found myself a strange combination of speechless and with way too many words and ideas. I feel like all I can do today is to ponder this passage. So that's what I invite you into with me, to ponder this passage as I also ponder things like fires, things like glory. How do all these things go together? So first, let us ponder together the divine word. Heaven opens, but this time it's not full of angels. It's filled with the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord that splits the flames of fire now thunders upon the waters, saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." These are the words Jesus carries with him for the next 40 days. The voice that shakes the fiery wilderness of temptation. What does the divine word reveal? It reveals who Jesus is for those with ears to hear. It reveals divine relationship, my son. It echoes Psalm 2, where Yahweh declares over his chosen king, the Messiah, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, I will make the whole earth your possession, divine king and son. And yet it's his son whom I love. Echoes of Genesis 22, where God says to Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him. With you I am well pleased. Echoes of Isaiah 41, the suffering servant who brings justice and flourishing. And just these words, we could mine them and preach on them for years and years, and people have. The king, the servant, the one who will sacrifice not just his son, but himself for us. Relationship, favor, delight, all of this echoes through these words upon Jesus as he prays. So as he enters the wilderness, he does not have to wonder who he is or whether the Lord is pleased with him. The Father has spoken. Come what may, fire, flood, famine, anything in between, I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Whatever comes next, do not be afraid. The Father's words to the Son reveal who he is, but more than we can comprehend. So let us ponder and rest in the Father's word to us. Second, let us ponder the divine gift. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. This is a gift, but what does it mean? The people had been waiting. They'd been eagerly expecting the one who was to come, the Messiah. And they believed from Scripture the Messiah would be the one anointed by the Spirit of God. Spoken of in Isaiah 42, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. And behold, the Spirit of the Lord descends upon Jesus. The voice declares him, one in whom I delight. Jesus receives the gift of the Spirit as the Messiah, the coming one. Someone asked this morning, well, how did he receive the Spirit? He was also God. How does this work? In his humanity, he needed the gift of the Spirit, anointing for what comes next. It points to who he is. And yet, he's also the one John speaks of, who will baptize with Holy Spirit fire. The book of Isaiah promises not just what we might think of as a lovey-dovey spirit, pun intended. That's one I should have just marked out. It's a preacher mom joke. Promises not just like a feel-good spirit when the Messiah comes, but also the fire of judgment. But it's a fire not to destroy, just for the sake of destroying, but to cleanse, so that Zion can experience the presence of God in its midst. The Messiah will bring the cleansing restoration of Israel. It's hard for us to remember with a fire like we're seeing in California right now that just is burning up everything in its path, such destruction. And yet, where I like to vacation in Arizona with my family, the wildfires that come through are the things that open the pine cones so that new things can grow. Fire can do both. This is a frightening thing. This is part of what it means when the Spirit descends upon Jesus in his baptism. That same Spirit is who he will pour out on all who believe in him in Pentecost, in tongues of fire. Fire destroys chaff, but refines gold. And yet here, the Spirit does not descend on Jesus as a fire, so often a symbol of God's presence, but like a dove. What does this mean? There's one other place in Scripture where a dove converges and lights upon the mighty waters, and that is after the great flood. This flood that was terrible judgment and cleansing all at once. This flood in which God's people were saved from the waters that threatened. The dove was a sign. You're saved. The storm is over. A new world is dawning. And so it is in our text as well. Jesus passes through the waters and rises again. He rises. The dove descends upon him, our solid ground, the rock of our salvation. The gift of the Spirit reveals that the day of the kingdom is here. The chosen one, the Messiah is here. This is the one spoken of in Isaiah, who will bring righteous justice to the nations and light to the Gentiles, who will open the eyes that are blind and free captives from prison and release the people in dungeons trapped in darkness. The dove signals our salvation is near. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. This gift reveals so much more than I can comprehend. And yet we too have the Spirit resting upon us, those who've passed through the waters of baptism. So let us rest in the gift of the Spirit on us. And third, let us ponder the divine act, the act of baptism. Luke does not make much of it. He just says Jesus is baptized along with everyone else. He receives John's baptism, the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But the church has always affirmed that Jesus didn't sin. Why does the sinless one go through the waters of repentance? We expect Jesus to bring fire. Instead, he soaks himself in water. When Jesus stands on the shores of the Jordan, Israel is captive to threats from without and within. From without, they face Rome and the ever-present threat of destruction. And in fact, when Rome destroys Jerusalem a few years later, they use fire to destroy the holy place. That threat hangs over Israel, even here on the banks of the Jordan, the threat from without. But Israel is also captive to threats from within, to sin and disobedience and death. In some ways, not much had changed since the days Isaiah wrote. In Isaiah 42, the same chapter we've been referring to, in which the Messiah in whom God delights, the servant, is predicted, Israel wants none of it. One commentator points out that in Isaiah 42, after this beautiful passage of he will do this, he will do that, he will do this, Israel is blind, inattentive, fall short of the Lord's plan, they're defeated, they're sinfully disobedient, they're spiritually uncomprehending and insensitive. We might say that in Paul's words, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And so when Isaiah 43 begins, but now, we tremble, not knowing what will come. But now, do not fear. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. There is that word again, redeemed. We talked a lot about that last summer when we looked at Ruth, and this is the word related to the kinsman redeemer, the person like Boaz in that story. But now, instead of destroying them, God makes himself, quote, the next of kin of the people he created. They are his family, and he shoulders all their needs as if his own. He could destroy by fire. Instead, he redeems. As Jesus steps into those waters of baptism, we again hear the divine, but now. But now, Israel is lost, called to repentance, but now. Rome threatens with all their might, but now. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. As Jesus undergoes the baptism for the forgiveness of sins, he takes on himself the role as kinsman redeemer of Israel, Israel's next of kin. The one who says, I am responsible for her debts. They are now mine. Her sin is now mine to bear. And I will carry it all the way to the cross. I will buy her back from the one who enslaved her. The early church and large portions of the Eastern church today place cosmic significance in this story of Jesus' baptism. It becomes linked with his death, his descent to hell, his rising from the waters as victory over the forces of evil. Fleming Rutledge mentions a powerful carving in a church in Cologne of Jesus' baptism, in which Christ is depicted as coming up out of the water, still half submerged, the dove of the Spirit on his head, and a demon prostrate in the water under his feet. That is the but now of the baptism. And in this way, the baptism points forward to Christ's mighty death and resurrection, his victory over threats without and within. Every baptism is now a victory celebration and a jubilee. Paul writes, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." In Colossians, a part that was likely part of a liturgy of baptism in the early church, says this, "He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Baptism brings us out from under the shadow of death and destruction into the realm of the one who triumphed over it all. We were lost in sin and death, but now Christ comes. In baptism, Christ claims us as his own. He says to us, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Come fire, come flood, come death, come judgment. We are marked as Christ's own forever." This divine act reveals so much more than we can comprehend. Let us rest in the Son's righteousness. There is a Bach motet that has been running through my mind this week, one that I sang in choir in undergrad. I'm trying to decide if I'll attempt the German pronunciation. Fürchte dich nicht, be not afraid. It includes lyrics from Isaiah 41 and 43, which is why it's been running through my mind constantly. But it goes like this, simply the words, "Be not afraid, I am with thee. Falter not, for I am thy God. I strengthen thee, help thee. I hold thee fast by the right hand of my righteousness. Be not afraid, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, thou art mine." These are God's words to God's people, sung through the bulk of this motet, over and over. Choir one back to choir two. It is the foundation of the song. But in the middle of the song, there's a shift. It's been a very joyful, buoyant song. If I was more high tech, I would play it for you. You can listen to it at home. It's about 8 minutes long. But this shift, there's more minor notes, more accidentals. It sounds like it's kind of wandering and lost. It's more unsettling. "Be not afraid" takes on new meaning in the sound of this part of the song. As I think about it, I think this is the sound of life, unpredictable and discordant. Often when we sing these words, "I have redeemed you," that's how it feels, as we're kind of wandering and lost. What does this mean? Well, there's one fact about the motet I didn't know until this week, which is this, that Bach wrote it for a funeral. In the light of death and threat and destruction, the singers sang these words, "Be not afraid, I am with you, you are mine." That is God's word to us in light of death and threat and destruction and fear. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Be not afraid, for I am with you. Though you pass through the waters, I will be with you. The flames shall not touch you. You are mine, and I delight in you." And then on top of those comforting words, set to unsettling music, a soprano line floats over it all, a new song. "Lord, my shepherd, font of all joy, you are mine, I am yours. No one can separate us. I am yours, for you've given me your life and your blood for my benefit by your death." Bach was an amazing theologian. We stood under the threat of fire and destruction, of sin and death and the enemy of our souls. But now, Jesus, Lamb of God, baptized in water and fire for us. In life and death and joy and sorrow, he sings over us, "Fear not, I have redeemed you. You are mine." And in return, we sing praise. You are mine, I am yours. You are my delight, my glory, my song. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with us. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit, who comforts us, who holds us close. Jesus, as we ponder your baptism today, with all the threats without and within, we thank you that we were lost, but now we are found. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.